morning, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. In the previous several weeks, we've been talking about faith, and first we saw that the author writing to the Hebrews defines faith for us by characterizing it in terms of what it does. And what it does is two things. First of all, it lends substance to the things we hope for, so it makes them substantive. And secondly, it gives evidence of the unseen realities, that is, evidence of the realities of the spiritual realm. It brings them to bear upon our lives in very real ways, thus proving that the spiritual realm is real. And then we talked about how faith is expressed, and we talked about a few aspects of showing our faith in God. First and foremost, it is expressed by an absolute and total dependence upon God. That really is at the core of faith. It simply means to depend or rest on God. Secondly, we express faith by keeping our focus upon God. And hence, our faith is not in our faith. Did I believe just right? Am I believing the right way? Is my faith strong enough? No, instead, our focus is upon the worthy object of our faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So our faith is in God. Our faith is not in our faith. And then we talked about the importance of consistency. And, you know, that is really what constitutes a strong faith. When the Bible speaks of being strong in faith versus weak faith, as we saw last time, what it's talking about is it is characterizing strong faith as a faith that is durative in nature. It is consistent. It is persistent. It endures. That is the concept. So the idea is not that of having a lot of faith versus a little bit of faith. It's not stressing the idea that some have a stronger faith, like strong muscles versus weak muscles. It is stressing rather the idea of consistency. That's what being strong in faith represents. Now, this morning, we're going to continue making some further observations about faith. We'll talk about another way that faith should be expressed, and then we'll talk about the relationship of faith to hope. But before we turn our attention to the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, this morning, we come to you with the recognition that the Scriptures teach that the just shall live by faith. Help us understand by the Scriptures this morning how not only to be saved by faith, but indeed to live by faith. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. In Matthew chapter 6, the selection from Christ's Sermon on the Mount, verses 25 and following, Christ says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now, I want you to notice during this passage we read that at the last part of verse 30, Christ addresses His audience as a collection of people of little faith. You see, the topic that He's discussing is indeed one that is related to the issue of faith. And why, again, people often are not really expressing what would be constitute a true strong faith. Now, how do we truly show faith in this context? Well, I think verse 34 says it quite well, the first part of verse 34. Take, therefore, no thought for the morrow. The basic principle is that we take it one day at a time. And that, again, is the key principle that helps us understand how we show and express our faith in God. It is one day at a time. This means we forget the sins and troubles of the past. Well, you forget the sins if you've put them under the blood of Christ, and there you leave them, and you go on. And it means that we don't worry about tomorrow, but rather we learn simply to rest in God, to depend upon God, to meet today's needs. In this regard, let me turn your attention back here in the 6th chapter, the verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11 is where Christ is teaching how to pray. And he says in verses 9 through 11, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread." Now, he gives us an example of a very real and practical petition that would be characteristic of the type of petitions that we would bring to God. And they would be petitions that, yes, would be related to the necessities of life. God knows that we have need of these things, but he still encourages us to ask for these things. But notice how we ask. We're asking for daily bread. We're not asking for a week's supply of bread. We're not asking for our monthly bread. We're asking for our daily bread. See, this is how we express faith, one day at a time. Yes, it's appropriate to cast that care upon God, to go to Him and pray about it, but pray about today's need today, not about all these other concerns. Now, to trust God daily, of course, does require some discipline, the discipline of the mind, not to keep going over the past and the problems again and the worries and troubles of the past. The discipline of the mind, not to you know, keep meditating time and time again on all the possible what is of the future. And it is from this daily discipline of faith that comes endurance and perseverance in faith. And it's regarded to all your attention to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 talks about the fact that, of course, God will put our faith to the test. He will indeed bring trying circumstances into our lives so that we find ourselves in these positions where we have to rest on God. Where the appropriate response is to run to God and cast that care and that burden upon Him. And what is the benefit of doing that time in and time out? Going to God and casting this care on Him and casting this care on Him and casting this care on Him. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now, in verse 2, he talks about the diverse temptations. And the word translated as temptations here means not a solicitation to do evil. It's a temptation in the sense of a trial and tribulations of life. And he says, when your various trials come, of course, well, count that joy because you know that God is going to use this to accomplish something good in your life. And what does it do? Well, he tells us in verse 3, the trying of your faith works patience. The word here translated as patience refers to endurance, perseverance, stick-to-itiveness. And so you see, when the trial comes and then we have to trust God for that, well, then our faith gets a little more consistent. It gets a little stronger in its ability to persevere, to endure. And, of course, endurance is what we want to continue to grow in. That's the goal, and it says in verse 4. Let patience, that is endurance, have its perfect work. You become a perfect, that is a complete, a mature believer, a well-rounded, mature believer. And what is, then, the hallmark of a mature believer? It is endurance. It is perseverance. It is consistency. The hallmark of the mature believer is a believer who has learned consistently to put his cares upon God. Now, we talked last time about how we often can be inconsistent. A couple of ways we can do that. With a particular trial, we give that concern to God, and then we take it back. And then we give it to God, and we take it back. Instead of just giving it to God and leaving it there. Or we can be inconsistent in terms of different circumstances that we handle differently. Well, I give this trial to God, but I don't give this concern to Him. And I'll trust God for this really big problem, but this little thing I can handle myself. Or vice versa. I trust God for the little things, but the big things really worry me. And so we're inconsistent. The hallmark of the mature believer is a consistency. He gives all of his concerns to God, and he leaves them there. Consistency. So, faith, however, needs to be expressed daily because it's the day-by-day discipline of trusting God, one day at a time, that then grows your spiritual muscles. And you, in the long run, then become a more consistent Christian. So, it's not really producing ultimately big muscles of faith or a lot of muscles of faith. It's producing a growth in stamina and endurance. So, we express faith through dependence, with a focus on God, with consistency, and daily. Now, let me switch gears here. Having talked so much about faith, let me talk about a related concept to faith, and that is the concept of hope. which the Bible speaks of a lot as well. You may recall in 1 Corinthians 13, that's the classic chapter where Paul talks so much about love. But remember, 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul identifies three basic guiding principles of practical Christianity: faith, hope, and love. Now, the greatest of these, he says, is love. But he identifies really three core principles of practical Christianity: faith, hope, and love. Now, if you pay attention when you read the New Testament, you'll see how core and fundamental that is to Christianity. Time and again, in the writings of the New Testament, Paul or the other authors refer to those core ethics and principles of Christianity. Let me just give you a few illustrations. Take a look at Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. It might be the type of thing that if you weren't really looking for it, you might not really have noticed how often that threefold combination of faith, hope, and love pop up in the Scripture. So let me just draw your attention to a few examples so you learn to cue in on this stuff. Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. The apostle says to the Colossians, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel?" You see, there it all is. He speaks of their faith in Christ, their love to the saints, and their hope about what's laid up in store for them in heaven. Or take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 3. Again, as Paul addresses the Thessalonians in his greeting to them, he's very thankful because he sees a productive Christianity. He's seeing evidence of real Christianity at work because he's seeing the hallmarks of Christianity: faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 3. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, there they are again. All three are there. And this is why he feels good about the Thessalonians, that they've had a true salvation experience and they're growing. This is practical Christianity. Or back up to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 18. The apostle says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And so there again, all three things are here. There's faith and there's love. And Paul is praying that increasingly they will understand this great concept of hope, the ethic of hope, and the vital role that plays in Christianity. So, apart from love, which Paul said is the greatest of these, we have faith and hope. Hope is, of course, a synonym of faith. And, synonyms are really words that overlap in their meaning. There is some degree of overlap, yet they're also capable of slightly different connotations as well. For example, take the words house and home. These are synonyms. Both overlap in meaning in that both could be a simple reference to the place where you live. I could say, take me to my home or take me to my house. Yet they also have slightly different connotations. When we use the word house, we're thinking more of the actual building, the structure that's made out of bricks and lumber and so forth. That's my house. But when we refer to home, that term has a warmer connotation. That connotes to our mind the picture of family and warmth. And so those terms are synonyms because they can refer to the same thing and yet with slightly different connotations. And so the same is true of the words faith and hope in the Scriptures. Now these two terms have an overlap. They overlap in meaning in that both refer to the concept of trust or dependence upon God, absolutely depending upon God. But where they differ in their connotations is that faith has a focus upon present realities. We are depending upon God for today's needs. You see, that's how you express faith: depending upon God today for my daily bread. Hope, on the other hand, deals with future realities. We're trusting in God, we're depending upon God for the fulfillment of promises that He has given us. And so we're looking, in this case, when we're talking about hope, out to the future. And we're depending upon God to make those things come true. In this regard, we note that when the Bible speaks of hope, it's not referring to wishful thinking. Now, that's how we use the word hope today in modern English. You know, I might say, well, I hope it doesn't rain anymore today. Well, that's a rather iffy proposition. Looking at the clouds outside, it might rain. And then again, it might not rain anymore today. I don't know. That's just, I hope it doesn't. But in the Bible, understand that that's not what the Bible means when it refers to hope. When the Bible refers to hope, there's nothing wishful about it. Rather, instead, it refers to the idea of an eager expectation. It's the anticipation of what you full well expect is going to happen. You're convinced it's going to happen, and you're just looking forward to it. You're just waiting for it to happen. And there's no question in your mind that it will. It's only a matter of when, maybe, or even you know the when sometimes. It's just a matter of waiting, and you're looking forward to it. So that's the concept of hope, with that future orientation. Now let me show you some biblical passages where I think you can see this futuristic orientation to the concept of hope. Let me draw your attention to Paul's epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. In this passage, he talks about God's grace. And I want you to notice that he says that God's grace teaches us two things. And note really what are the two key things that it teaches us here. How it's directing and guiding us, or the impact that it has on our life, we could say. Titus 2, 11 through 13, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now notice that it teaches us, God's grace teaches in verse 12, to deny ungodliness, worldly lust. It teaches us to live instead righteously and godly in this present world. So first of all, there is a concern for the present life. There is a concern for the here and the now. However, it also, encourages us, according to verse 13, to look forward, to be looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, there is a concern for the here and now, but there's also a concern for the future, looking forward to that time when Jesus will come again. And he says that the second coming of Christ is the believer's blessed hope. So you see, the hope is tied in with that future expectation. We're just anticipating it. We can't wait until he comes again. Let me turn your attention to 1 John chapter 3, the first epistle of John, the third chapter, verses 2 through 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. I want you to notice again in this passage, as in Titus, you're going to see a now orientation and then a future orientation. Both are important. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, the apostle says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Now you notice, first of all, he speaks about the here and the now. What is true here and now? Verse 2, first part of that verse. Now are we the sons of God. That is a present tense reality. So you're not looking forward to becoming God's child someday. If you are saved, you are now God's child. You're not looking forward to receiving eternal life someday. You now have eternal life. If you've been saved, you are now his son. So that's a present reality. But then he continues in the second verse and talks about what shall be true of us. What's true now is that we're God's son, but what shall be is someday we'll be like him. Right now I'm his son. You know, it ought to be like father, like son. I'll at least be somewhat like that in the here and now. But when we get to eternity, it will be 100% like that. Like father, like son. We shall be like him. So now I'm his son. Someday I'll be a son who is just like him. And what does he call that expectation? That expectation to be Christ-like. In verse 3, he calls it a hope. Every man that has this hope in him. You see, your hope is that expectation of being like Christ someday. That expectation that Christ is going to come, that he's going to appear again someday. And by the way, you notice that he tells us in verse 3 that hope, that future orientation has a very definite effect upon your life here and now. He says, every man that has this hope in verse 3, every man that has this hope in himself, purifieth himself. You see, hope is an important ethic of Christianity. It affects who you are here and now. Your worldview, your outlook on the future, which, by the way, is why prophecy matters. It's not the only thing the Bible teaches, but you've heard me say often, it is important for Christians to understand prophecy. Prophecy defines your worldview. Your understanding of what the future holds has very important ramifications to the here and now of your Christian life. That is why, frankly, I'm puzzled by some churches that just never teach or preach on prophecy. All right, there's a problem there. That's a serious deficiency in the ministry when they don't teach it. Because it matters. Hope matters. Now, let me give you one more example. This Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. And again, you'll see here a present reality, but also a future focus. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Here the Apostle Paul, in Romans 5, 1 through 2, says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Well, first of all, there is the present reality, this grace wherein we now stand. Right now, we are standing in a position of grace. How do we have access to God's grace? Well, through faith. We previously talked about that. Faith is the vehicle. It's the key that unlocks the door. God doesn't save us because we believe. He simply uses our faith as the vehicle through which we access our grace. He saves us because He's good and gracious. Faith is the access into that standing, that gracious standing, and that standing of justification. And that's the present reality again. Right now, you are justified if you place faith in Christ. You're not looking forward to being justified someday. God has already declared you just. You now have access to God as your Heavenly Father. You can go to Him before His very throne in prayer with the full assurance He hears. That's the present reality. But notice that in the latter part of verse 2, He also speaks of the fact that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's also a hope, something that we're looking forward to, and that is that we will someday share in the glory of God. The present reality is the grace wherein we now stand, but there's so much more that is yet to come. And we rejoice in the knowledge of what is yet to come. And of course, once again, you'll notice that hope, that knowledge that we're going to share in the glory of God, well, it does impact our lives in the here and now. It causes us here and now to rejoice. So let us recognize how important hope is. And we've seen it really is one of those three core ethics and principles of the Christian life. We've seen how often Paul talks about it. We've seen how it impacts our life here and now. It is indeed important. And that's why we have to understand that there must always be some hope in your life. Again, as we've said, hope is really faith in the promises of God yet to be fulfilled. But the minute you have in your possession what has been promised, you are no longer hoping for it. You don't look forward to getting something you already have. Now, that's common sense, but it's such an important principle that I want you to know is how much Paul elaborates on that principle in Romans chapter 8. Let me turn your attention now to Romans chapter 8. And notice how Paul stresses that point, that hope is about future promises, so if you already have it, you're no longer hoping for it. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Romans 8, 18 through 25. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," or creation, "waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature," or creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same, in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." You see, he says, listen, the whole creation right now is looking forward to that day when God is going to restore this creation. And the whole world again will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Because right now we're looking at a planet that's operating under the effects of the curse of Adam's sin. All right, so the whole creation is looking forward. But he says, not only creation, really, we ourselves. Even though you've been saved and you have God's indwelling spirit, he says in verse 23, God didn't fulfill all His promises to you the moment you got saved. There are many promises that he has made, yes, but he holds the fulfillment of them out into the future. And you and I look forward to the fulfillment of those promises. In verse 24, he states the principle. What a man sees, he doesn't hope for anymore. You don't hope for something that you have in your possession. But instead, as he said in verse 25, we hope for what we do not see. We don't yet see it. It's not yet a reality, but it's going to be someday. And we are with patience to wait for the things that God has promised us. And God has told us in His Word, hey, the best is yet to come. Now, why is it so important then to make this distinction between faith with its present tense reality and hope with its future tense reality? Well, again, I take it after this principle. It matters because hope is one of the three fundamentals of the Christian's value system. You know, I identify myself as a fundamentalist Christianity. That means I hold to the core doctrines of Christianity. But along with such teachings as the virgin birth of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the literal bodily resurrection of Christ, you cannot deny that faith, hope, and love are just as core and fundamental to Christianity. An individual, therefore, who does not hold to the importance of faith, hope, and love, I don't believe could call himself a fundamentalist. Those aren't the fundamentals of Christianity. Without hope, therefore, one has a serious distortion of Christianity. Without hope, you cannot live a healthy, balanced Christian life. If you don't have hope, you are a seriously ill believer. And yet so often, if we're not careful, the devil and the world will rob God's people of hope. This great core aspect of the Christian life. Let me give you some illustrations, just some practical illustrations of how hope can be robbed from people in different ways. Some very obvious, some subtle. Take, first of all, the modernists or the liberals, you know, who don't totally toss aside the Bible. No, they pick and choose selected portions of the teachings of Christ to further their agenda. The liberals are not above quoting the Bible or quoting Jesus when it serves their purpose to do so. But of course, they always quite conveniently leave out Christ's teachings on heaven and hell. They don't quote many of Christ's teachings about sin and atonement. You won't find them quoting Christ's teachings about the afterlife. Why? Because their concern is not for the souls of people. Rather, their agenda is the salvation of society. See, they're concerned for social justice. They preach a social gospel. They want a better world here and now. They have no concern for eternity. And that presentation, that selection with the teachings of Christ, kind of taking and leaving material, ends up giving us a distortion, a massive misrepresentation, and an abuse of the teachings of Christ. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus said, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, you don't hear the liberals quoting those passages very much because those passages don't fit their agenda. But by emphasizing the here and the now, social justice, by emphasizing the here and now, they relegate the future realities of heaven and redemption to secondary importance, if in fact any importance at all. The end result, therefore, is that they rob people of hope. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19 in this regard. When your concern is about a Christianity that's only relevant for the here and now, and has no concern about the hereafter, you have a problem. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, the apostle said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are, of all men, most miserable. I mean, if this life is it, and that's what Christianity is all about, if Christianity is about this life, making a better life in the here and now, making a better world here and now, it ain't worth it. That's, well, proper grammar, it isn't worth it. But there you have it. So, no, you have a massive distortion of Christianity when you make it all about the here and the now. instead of the eager expectation and anticipation of what is to come. At the end, they rob people of hope because they're not looking forward to anything to come. Let me give you another example of how people can be robbed of hope. This, of course, would be a more obvious example, the Marxist philosophy. Those who look to a socialistic economic theory. And we see this specifically illustrated, for example, in Russia, when you had the socialistic revolution in Russia. Now, in order to foment revolution, of course, they had to make the people discontented with their current circumstances. The problem that they faced is that people who believe in God and heaven aren't discontented. Why? Well, because they have hope. You see, they know things are going to get better. Way better. They're looking forward to paradise. They're looking forward to a utopia yet to come. They can endure the here and now because they know this life is short and eternity is long. They have hope. Hope and discontent are exactly the opposite of one another. And so it was during that revolution, they had to rob people of hope by getting their focus off of the future realities of heaven and redemption. And get the people's focus upon the present miseries. How terrible things are. How miserable you are. How the bourgeois are so terribly mistreating you. And that is why Soviet Russia was officially atheistic. They could not have a socialistic country where the people believed in God. Because then they would have had people filled with hope. You know, in America today, we see a similar phenomenon. I think we all know that there are certain groups that tend to thrive on promoting anger instead of hope. But you know, the Christian response is to love individuals, not to use them for political and social gain. The Christian response is to provide biblical answers and solutions to people's problems, not just to get them all angry about the problems. The Christian response is to provide well-founded hope, based in the promises of God's written word. Not to get people all dissatisfied and discontented with their circumstances and teach them to adopt a victim mentality. And yet so often, this Christian principle is far too often violated by all ends of the political spectrum. And so they're purposely robbing people of hope to further their agendas. And then let me give you yet another example of how hope can be robbed. This within the context of churches. Take the charismatic movement, those who preach the gospel of health and wealth and prosperity. Now, you know, those are things that God has promised us, every one of those. We are entitled to health, wealth, and prosperity. Christ has purchased all that for us by his atoning sacrifice upon the cross. However, God has not promised those things for our lives here and now. He promised them, but not for now. Those are gifts that he has in store for eternity. Those are among the gifts that Paul in Romans 8 said, we're looking forward to. I'm anticipating the redemption of the body. Someday I'll have a perfect body that is free of sickness and disease. But I don't have that now. I don't expect to see it now. I'm expecting it to see in eternity. If I could see it now, then I wouldn't be hoping for it. I'd be naming and claiming it. But Paul wasn't naming and claiming it. He was looking forward to it in eternity. And here's the great irony, that those who preach such a supposedly positive message of health, wealth, and prosperity, the great irony is that by teaching that you can and indeed should have it all now, you know, like Joel Osteen's type of preaching, in the end, the irony is they end up robbing the people of hope. For you already have all these things now in life, you have nothing to hope for. And this is exactly what they teach. Hope. Don't hope for it. Name it and claim it. Get it now. Stop looking forward to eternity. You can have your best life now. And thus, as appealing as it may sound at first, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is a message absolutely bereft of hope. Yes, the charismatic speaks much of faith. Oh, you got to believe God. You got to trust God for this. You got to believe God for this. But they don't speak much of hope. This is not a minor difference that I have with the charismatics. This is a major concern. Why? Because as we've already talked about again, hope is not a minor aspect of Christianity. Hope is not a minor doctrine. You know, when it comes to minor issues, good people can agree to disagree. You know, minor issues of Scripture, we can maybe take some different interpretations and different views. But when we're talking faith, hope, and love, folks, those aren't minor issues. Those are fundamental values of Christianity. Those are non-negotiable. That, therefore, is a major difference that I have with those who preach a message of health, wealth, and prosperity. Now, you think about this. We would see the error of a preacher who doesn't preach on love and the importance of love, would you not? I mean, suppose if you heard some preacher call himself a Christian preacher, and he said, you know, love isn't important. You don't have to love anybody. Forget all that love stuff. That is about loving your enemy. No, you don't have to love your enemies. You don't even have to love your friends. In fact, what the world needs is more hate. Let's all hate one another. You'd come away saying, what kind of Christian is that? What kind of church is that? You would say, that's not Christian. That's a massive distortion of the teachings of Christ. That's not even close to what Jesus taught. And you would, you know, a flashing red light would say, this is not a good church. Right? What about the error of a religion that denies the importance of faith? Suppose you heard a preacher getting up and saying, faith isn't important. You don't have to believe God for anything. You don't have to trust God. I mean, most religions talk about the importance of faith. Now, some talk about, well, you have to do good works and believe, but they at least get some place to faith. But could you imagine a preacher said, faith absolutely is unimportant. You don't have to trust God for anything. Don't believe. In fact, you shouldn't believe. That's the problem. There's too much faith in our churches. What would you think of such a preacher? I think red light, you know, flashing red light, you're going out saying, I don't think this is a good church. This is a massive distortion of Christianity when the preacher says and is teaching that, and undermining the importance of faith in the Christian life. Well, folks, we recognize how important love is. We recognize how important faith is. Well, likewise, we should recognize the seriousness of the error of those who undermine the role of hope. Whether they do so in an obvious way, like the Marxists, or perhaps in a more subtle way, like the charismatics who think they're preaching a positive message, but are really robbing people of hope. At the end of the day, the effect is the same, and it is a serious error. Now, let us apply this morning then the truth that we have seen. You do some soul searching. Did you have faith? I mean, has there been a specific time, a place, a circumstance in your life when you placed your faith in Christ for salvation? Meaning, you rested in Christ. You staked the fate of your eternal soul on the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Are you now at peace with God? And if so, do you daily trust God for your needs? You know, are you taking it one day at a time? And what about the issue of hope? Does hope play a fundamental and a significant role in your life? Do you look forward to the glories of heaven and the second coming of Christ? Do you look forward to the health, wealth, and prosperity that one day will indeed be yours in Christ? If not, you're not living a healthy, balanced Christian life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning, to understand the importance of faith and how we express our faith in God, but then also to understand that related concept of hope, to depend upon God, to count on God for the fulfillment of your promises. We trust in your word and we look forward. As the people of God, help us to understand how important it is that we be a forward-looking people. Yes, we live in the here and now, but our effectiveness in the here and now indeed is affected by our outlook on the future and by this key element of hope. So may we not allow the devil to undermine the importance of that in our lives, in our theology, in our teaching, but also in just the practical expression of our lives. These things we ask that you would help us to do in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.